33 years ago today, I was ordained in Winchester Cathedral. And yesterday, in Chelmsford Cathedral, Wendy was ordained by Bishop Stephen. And I am so thrilled and pleased and delighted about that. 30 candidates were ordained and made deacon. And a bit like Elijah throwing his cloak over Elisha, I had to put a white stole on Wendy, a bit like this, you know, a little sort of thin white thing. Not a cloak, really, at all. The training incumbent vests the new deacon. But frankly, it's not about the clothing. Elisha soon discovered that the cloak wasn't the source of Elijah's power. That wasn't the secret to it all. Even wearing the dog collar, it does change your life a bit. You find people treat you differently and address you differently and so on. But it's God who has the power and the authority, truth to tell. The clothing is just a sign or a symbol. And it's not a sign or symbol that you believe in God or that you're a follower of Jesus, because that's true for all of us who are Christians, isn't it? Everyone who's a baptized Christian. But of course, in the case of ordination, it's a sign that you are God's minister, appointed and authorized by human hands, or seven heavy ones, as Wendy said, called and anointed by God. Back in Elijah and Elisha's day, they referred to them as man of God. And I actually love that description. It's what they called a prophet, someone who has a connection with God, someone who serves God, someone who belongs to God. I think it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? And in Elijah's day, part of the work of the prophet was to appoint and anoint the king. That's why the Lord told him, first of all, to go and appoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And that's still true today, actually. It's the Archbishop of Canterbury who anoints and crowns the British monarch. And that's just signifying that the monarch is not quite top of the tree. God is the authority above the monarch, anointing and appointing and giving authority. But also, perhaps a little bit more like ordination, Elijah was told to anoint his successor, Elisha, as prophet in Israel. One of the little phrases that a colleague of mine uses is, there's no success without a successor. The idea being that whatever your role in church, whatever you're doing, you need to be training up others to come alongside you, perhaps to fill in when you're away or can't do duties, and then ultimately to take on the role, the task, instead of you. It's not a bad principle, that, is it? That we should all have a protege alongside us, however large or small our role, however famous or humble what it is that we're doing. So I want to just take a little pause for a moment for all of us, for each of us on our tables, and have a little think. What is your role? What is it that you do? Maybe you could fill several sheets of paper with all the things that you do. Maybe there's just one or two things that you're doing either today or regularly. What is your role? And, more importantly perhaps, is there somebody who you could call alongside you? Somebody who you could show how to do it? Somebody who you could train up to fill in for you perhaps? Or indeed even take on the role after you? Maybe they can't do it sort of full time. That's okay. But I think we all need some kind of a successor, don't we? As Elisha was the successor to Elijah. So let's have a little think for a moment, and then maybe just share briefly around the tables. And this one won't be as long as last time. Okay. That's great. Maybe I should keep having a think about that, because it's a good principle, isn't it? Who could you train to fill in or take on the role after you. Elisha was Elijah's successor, but he wasn't the expected candidate. He wasn't the obvious choice. He was a ploughboy. He was ploughing the farm and the fields. Although, to be fair, 12 pairs of oxen, that is a big team, isn't it? That's serious horsepower, or ox power, or whatever it would be called. And Elijah comes up behind him, obviously unexpected, and throws his cloak over him, the symbol of passing on his powerful ministry as the prophet of God. And I guess Elisha must have been surprised by that, shocked by that. And to start with, it looks as if he's making excuses, doesn't it? He gets cold feet, he heads off home to his family. And Elijah seems to me to be grumpy about that, a bit disappointed and rather bitter about it all. What have I done to you, you know? I don't think Elijah was one of those cheerful types, actually. I think he regularly got depression and got miserable and grumpy and so on. But I think Elisha, as he went home, he must have had second thoughts. He must have been one of those reflective learners, I think. Because what he does then is he slaughters his pair of oxen and he takes the wooden yoke that tied them together and makes a fire with that and with the other ploughing equipment. And he cooks up these two oxen and makes a big ox stew or whatever, oxtail soup, whatever it is, you know, a big feast anyway for the poor of the village. So you're understanding from that he's really cut himself off from his past life, his job. He's really burnt his boats behind him. He said, okay, I commit, I will do this. And he becomes Elijah's protege, his trainee, his curate, if you like. In the New Testament reading, Jesus too is on a mission. And Jesus knows, as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, he knows that this mission will carry him to his death. He has the 12 apostles with him already on the road, but he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom wherever he goes, even across the border into Samaritan bandit country, where the pickings are slim, where people don't really want to hear the Jewish rabbi and his message, the message of the kingdom of God. One chap we hear in the story was quite interested, but Jesus warns him of the difficulties of being on the road with no fixed abode, and we hear no more about that guy. It turns out that he's the first in a string of excuses given to Jesus. Next one, next excuse. First, let me go and bury my father. Now, that's a good one, isn't it? Employers, I'm told, have to watch out for employees whose granny keeps dying on Monday after a heavy weekend and they have to go to the funeral and so on. I'm told it happens. I don't know. It does happen. There we go. Yeah. Now, fair's fair. Jews and Muslims do have to bury their dead within 24 hours. That's their rules, I know. Isn't it convenient, though, that this crops up just right now, at the very moment when the rabbi says, come and follow me, come with me. Suddenly, my father's died and needs burying. And Jesus, I think he sees right through it, actually. Jesus is very focused. He's set his face towards Jerusalem. He's getting priorities right. And even burying your father takes second place to proclaiming the kingdom of God. Just think about that for a moment. About making the main thing the main thing. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom comes first. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. I wonder, do we actually have that single-minded focus on the work of God, on his kingdom, on following Jesus? It's not a very sort of popular thing, is it, in our culture, to be that committed to one thing. We tend to sort of pull back from people like that and say, whoa, he's a weirdo, he's an extremist, you know. Somebody who's gone over the edge, you know, that's not very British, really, is it? But Jesus was very clear, wasn't he? We need to have that single-minded focus. And then the last excuse was a chap who wanted to say goodbye to his family. He wanted to hold a farewell do, which I think in Jewish culture often took a week or so. They know how to party in Israel. And Jesus, I think, is reminded of our Old Testament story of Elisha saying, let me go home first and say goodbye to my folks. Elisha was ploughing. He was called by God and by Elijah, but he had his hands on the plough, but he looked back to go back home to tell his family first. And Jesus' verdict, again, is uncompromising. A person who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Actually, ploughmen wouldn't like it either, because you plough a wiggly line if you're looking backwards. But Jesus is saying, no, you've got to be single-minded about what you're doing. Not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus wants nothing short of wholehearted commitment, 100% dedication to following him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran pastor in the Second World War, he said this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, it's very easy to say, oh yes, that's a lovely spiritual thought, Bonhoeffer, isn't it? But some of you will know that Bonhoeffer actually had to do that, literally, executed by Hitler for his part in the plot to assassinate Hitler, and indeed for his faith, for his resistance to Nazism. So what do you do already? What's your calling from God? Maybe do you need to just step back a little bit and hear what God's saying to you today? Maybe he's calling you into a new thing. Maybe he's asking you to follow Jesus, to proclaim the kingdom in a way that perhaps you haven't quite done up to now. Can I challenge you, if that is happening to you, if that is going on, can I challenge you not to miss the word of God, not to avoid it, not to make excuses like we heard in both of our readings, actually, because if you do, you'll only regret it later, further down the line. One advert puts it like this, one life, live it. I love that phrase. Again, it's got a single-minded purpose to it, hasn't it? So let's rise to the challenge that God calls us to. Wendy has, yesterday, today, and in the future. Let's listen to what God is calling us to, and let's actually respond to his calling. I can ask Jane to just lead us in a little response to that.